story that we read this evening begins with a man named Elimelech who lived during a famine in the little town of Bethlehem, which means, ironically, the house of bread. He decided to leave his inheritance, to leave his homeland, just for a few years, the Bible says, to wait out the famine. And he takes his family to Moab, and he never returns to Israel again. Naomi is left as a widow, two sons, and she decides to stay in Moab. Her two sons end up marrying Moabite women. The one is named Orpah, and the other is named Ruth. But within 10 years of their arrival in Moab, these boys die too. And Naomi is left childless, shattered, with two young widows on her hands. She has failed in what was considered the most important task of an Israelite woman at that time, to the task of carrying on the name of her husband's family. It would just die and disappear from Israel. She was hopeless. She was left without her two sons and without her husband. But after the death of her boys, someone brought Naomi the good news that the God of the Israelites had mercifully visited his people again. They had repented, and now they had bread. We know from the record in Judges that Israel had cried out for help to God, and he had answered. He had sent a deliverer, and they now had crops. Israel was free once more. The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, the text says. So Naomi made her decision. She picked up her belongings, only taking what an old woman could take on a long journey, and headed down the road to Israel, leaving the country that was supposed to have saved her family, but instead had become its graveyard. Naomi and her family had left the promised land to seek their own good in a sinful and in a godless place, a place where it was impossible to worship God publicly, corporately, with other believers. And now she was returning home, with her mission having failed. And Naomi's trials were far from over, weren't they? Naomi had to send her daughter-in-laws home. They had been a blessing to her, to her sons. She says as much. She says she loves them, but she has no intention of coming home, not only without her family, but with two girls in tow who would be painful reminders of what she lost and two extra mouths to feed. But they won't hear of it. They say they are coming with her. They cry. They tell her that she can't go on without them. Apparently, they had come to love this woman more than their own parents. And Naomi tells them that it would be foolish. It would be utterly foolish. They cry some more. And finally, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. One down, one to go. And Naomi turns to Ruth and tells her to do the obvious. Imitate your sister-in-law. Go back to your country. Lots of men of your religion. You'll have respect. Your family's there. It's a sensible thing to do. But Ruth won't go. She won't leave her mother-in-law. She won't return to her people. She won't return to those gods. And she makes this incredible profession in verses 16 and 17 where she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates between you and me." Now look at Naomi's response to Ruth's statement, a statement of faithfulness on the part of Ruth, that she would abandon everything and serve Jehovah and his people. What does Naomi do? She stopped urging her. And that's an okay translation as long as we understand what Naomi is doing. Literally, she stopped talking to her. I think we all know what that's like. I suspect we've seen this before. We get into an argument. Once it's clear we're not getting anywhere, we just refuse to speak. And both people stay silent. And I'm not sure whoever made up the rules, but at least where I come from, it seems to be that whoever speaks first loses. And this seems to be the icebox treatment that Naomi was giving to Ruth. She just stopped talking to her, and they went on their way. Well, Ruth sticks with her. It doesn't work, and we find her with Naomi still when the two of them reach the outskirts of Bethlehem. And obviously, the sight of two women alone, heading towards this village, obviously from a long ways away, causes quite a stir. And the people are even more surprised when they discover that this is their own Naomi. But this is a Naomi they no longer knew. This is the shattered Naomi. A Naomi without Elimelech, without Mahlon, without Chilion, and with a foreign woman in tow. Naomi is back, and she has one thing to say. The Almighty has made her life very bitter. She went away full. The Lord brought her back empty. The Lord has afflicted her. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon her. And that's where the chapter ends, with a shattered, broken woman in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, looking back over this first chapter, a couple things stand out, and one of them is certainly the verses that I just read again, verses 16 to 17, that great confession of Ruth. But what sets that apart from the rest of the passage? What makes those words jump out at us? It could be the contrast between Ruth and Orpah. Orpah leaves, her sister-in-law doesn't. But the author of Ruth doesn't seem to deface Orpah because she returns to Moab. She just is doing what any normal unbeliever would do, and our attention isn't drawn to the fact except in passing. Part of what could make this passage stand out may be the fact that the confession of Ruth is so different from the complaints of Naomi. There's quite a difference in attitude between the two of them in the midst of their suffering. Arguably, the older woman has lost a lot more, and the pain is deeper as she returns to an old home that she left in order to find greater happiness for herself and her family. Both women had lost a husband, but Naomi had lost a husband and both her sons. And she was too old to have any more, she makes quite plain. It's quite understandable that she could be a little more bitter, a little more sad. Also, Naomi does, however bitterly, acknowledge the sovereignty of God in her complaints. More often, people have said, what really is the salient feature of these verses, what really makes them stand out, is the extraordinary commitment that it communicates. Probably why it's proved a very popular wedding text. Everybody knows it's not about marriage, but it bespeaks faithfulness so clearly. It communicates that with such a poignancy and brilliance that people just can't pass it up. Listen to what she says. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. It speaks of finality. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. It breathes faithfulness and commitment. She even breathes a curse on herself if she were to break this promise. It's an incredible statement of love and faith, and it certainly demands our attention for that reason. But there's something else, too. Ruth's commitment and confession of faith is important because it's Ruth who is saying it. It's Ruth who mouths these words, and she is not a school-studied Jew. She's a Gentile. She's outside the covenant. Look at the second part of verse 16, where Ruth bonds herself to God's people and to God himself, where she says to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God my God. She's a foreigner, and she's joining the Israelites through this commitment, through this confession of faith. She's joining the children of Abraham. She's joining Abraham's God. And as we open the pages of the book of Ruth and watch these events unfold, we're conscious that this one small story is acted on a very big stage. As the pastor said this morning, it's one piece in a big puzzle. And we're reminded of this, and in a negative way, we're reminded of this at the end of the first chapter, where Naomi provides us with that backdrop. Who was it that sent the famine to Bethlehem? Who was it that took away Elimelech, and then Mahlon and Chilion? Who was it that brought Ruth to that family and brought Ruth to hear about the God of Mahlon and Naomi? Naomi complains bitterly against God. She says in verse 13, the Lord's hand has gone out against her. She says in verse 20, the Almighty has made her life very bitter. She says in verse 21 that the Lord has afflicted her, that the Almighty has brought misfortune upon her. Naomi provides the necessary backdrop because she sees and believes that it's God who's been working all things so far. It's God who's done everything. And in that, she's right. Naomi also seems to think that God is working everything for her harm and for the harm of those who love him. And there she's wrong. Naomi has lost confidence in God's providence because she's lost sight of God's promises. God's not working all things for Naomi's harm. He's working all things according to Naomi's good and Ruth's good. He's fulfilling a promise that he made, one of the very first promises that he made to Abraham way back earlier in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible, God came to Abraham and told him to leave his home for a better place. But at the same time, God taught Abraham to look forward to a heavenly country, a heavenly Jerusalem, a better city. Abraham was informed that his name would be great, and in some very real way, that his children would be a blessing to many. In fact, his children would be a blessing, God says, to all the nations, or in a different place, to all families of the earth. It's very encompassing. It's a broad promise that applies for more than Abraham's own children. That same promise is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, and again and again. And God was carrying out this promise, he from generation to generation. And Naomi should have remembered that. There's a story of Tamar, that Canaanite woman who converted to Judaism in spite of being so badly treated by Judah and his sons. There's the story of the Egyptians, we're told, when God was taking his people back out of Egypt, when he was delivering them, that many of the officials in Egypt believed. And in fact, when they left, many of the Egyptians joined the Israelites and became part of them when they left Egypt. When the children of Abraham were finally entering the land of Canaan, the first thing they discovered that once again, God had been there before them. And who were they to meet? Rahab, a prostitute, that God was joining to their people through faith along with her family. Again and again, we see these little pictures of what God was going to do in a large scale. We see it there in a small scale. And we see it here in the first chapter of this little book of the Bible, this book of Ruth. God was and is providing for his people. Another picture of what he could and would do. He's bringing a Moabite woman into the family of Israel. And this is a step up from those other things. Because if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll be aware that the Moabites were specially cursed by God because of their heinous and horrible idolatry. Because of the way they sacrificed children in the fire, saying that this would honor God. Moabites were not allowed to enter the temple or the tabernacle for generations, even after they were converted. And here, what is God doing? He's saying, but I can save a Moabite. I can take a Moabite girl and bring her back and join her to this people. These Moabites were sworn enemies to the truth. They always seemed to be either viciously attacking Israel with their soldiers or coyly and sweetly trying to attract them by their foreign gods and shrine prostitutes. But here is Ruth, walking down the road with her back to Moab and her face to Israel. Here is Ruth standing on the road and saying to Naomi, no, your people is now my people. Your God is now my God. And not just for a little while. No, where you die, I will die. And then don't take me back to that country. I want to be buried there too. She again even prays for a curse on herself if she were to break that covenant. That's an amazing confession on Ruth's part. And Naomi's answer appears to completely miss it. Naomi seems unconscious of her saving role in all of this, in bringing Ruth into the family of God. She seems unaware of this, that this great loss has still been used for great good, that it's brought eternal life to a sinner in big trouble, to an outsider who would have never heard about this God. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul's word in Ephesians, Ruth was separated from Christ. excluded from citizenship in Israel, and a foreigner to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now things were forever changed, and she could look forward in faith to a Savior who would be born one day in the family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, in a family and in a nation which she joined because she shared their faith. Ruth's confession points to God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Perhaps this can all be seen in a different way, in a 20th century evangelical way. Imagine that Ruth came to church tonight to give her testimony. And she described where she grew up and explained that nobody there worshipped God, but told the story of how Naomi came and how she got married to Mahlon. And if we, after the service, said, "Wow, Ruth, you're so amazing. I mean, what a story. That is wonderful." And we kept going on and ended up having a Ruth-centered worship service, we'd all know something was pretty wrong, wouldn't we? Because what's behind Ruth's confession? What's behind this change of heart and her joining the people of Israel is the work of God. And what we wouldn't do if Ruth was here, we have to be careful not to do when we read about Ruth in Ruth chapter 1. So when we read this first chapter of Ruth, and we read about her commitment and her confession, we see in miniature what God was doing and is now doing on a grand scale. Because not many in the church today are Jews. Many of us are brought in, and yet God calls us the Israel of God. We are joined to them. We are grafted in. We are brought into that number. What God was doing in a small way there, He's doing in a large way now. And Ruth chapter 1 reminds us of God's stunning plan of redemption, the extent of it, and the history of it. And it gives us much reason to praise our God. But as we look at the closing verses of the chapter, and Naomi's rather complete self-absorption and preoccupation with her own suffering, and her oblivion to the wonderful transformation finally made public by Ruth, we also see something else. It's the other thing that stands out in this chapter. And we learn something not just about God's plan of redemption. We learn something about God's Redeemer, and that by way of contrast. God often teaches us things by contrast. You might remember in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. The story is that there's a widow who's in deep need, and she has an adversary who's persecuting her. And so she goes to the judge and says, "Deal with this case, be fair." He ignores her. She comes again, and he ignores her. He shuns her. He puts her away. And finally, out of frustration and just get rid of her and please his own self, what does he do? He says, "Okay." And he deals with the situation. He answers her request. And what does Jesus say? He said, God is completely unlike that. And he draws the analogy that when we come to God in prayer, God is ready to hear us. He's just. And so he makes a comparison only to draw the contrast. And we see that here in Ruth chapter 1. We see a comparison. We see many events in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And many statements, of course, could have been recorded for us here. But something is recorded for us here at the closing end of Ruth chapter 1, that we would see a contrast between Naomi and someone else. The Old Testament is filled with accounts and announcements such as this about God's plan of redemption, that he intends to save a people for himself, and that he will go to all lengths to do it. He will find his people wherever they are, and he'll bring them into the fold. Nothing compares, however, to what we find in the opening pages of the New Testament when we meet Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher and the greatest storyteller. When we read some of his stories, some of the most popular ones have to do with seeking and finding. And Jesus compares God to a woman who lost a coin and refuses to stop looking until she gets it, and then throws a party to rejoice at the find. Jesus compares God to a man who finds a treasure or a man who finds a pearl in the field and considers it to be of the greatest importance and worth, and so says that's what it's like when God finds a sinner. Jesus compares God to a shepherd who, when he's missing even one sheep, will cross the open fields to go find it and will not give up until he returns that sheep home. We find that as soon as we open the New Testament. But Jesus was a lot more than a teacher. And Jesus did a lot more than tell us about seeking and finding and saving. He left us with a life, not just with his words. And Jesus, like Naomi, left his home. He left his home not because there was a famine in heaven, not because he was unhappy there. He had his home with his Father. He had perfect fellowship from all of eternity. He was surrounded by saints and angels who praised him, by adoring angels and saints, in a place where there was no cry, no suffering, no pain, no death. And he left that home to come to this world of hunger and weariness and violence and sin. Naomi left her homeland to go to a sinful place that she thought somehow would be better for their family than Israel. Jesus Christ came to this world knowing that this would be a much worse place to be, and a place where he would lose everything. Naomi lost her family in Moab, all except for Ruth. This was not her plan. And the loss of one family member, let alone three, is a deep tragedy, as some of you know well. And this pain was real. It's a real pain. And it's no part of Christianity to dismiss suffering or trivialize it in any way. But it's an essential part of Christianity that we not just think about our own suffering, but that we think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, Naomi encouraged her daughter-in-law, Orpah, to leave. She encouraged her to go. And she did. But our Lord asked his friends to stay and pray with him. First they slept and then they ran. Naomi's trials left a mark on her. The neighbors were stunned when they saw her. The Bible tells us that Jesus' suffering left him barely recognizable. He was tortured, he was beaten, almost beyond recognition. The Bible makes a contrast comparison only to show the contrast. Naomi had done wrong in leaving the promised land that God had purchased for his people, that country where public worship was allowed and promoted. Perhaps she was trying to please her husband, but when he died, she stayed there. It was her own choice. She had sinned, and therefore her complaints and her charges that the Almighty had made her life very bitter, and that God had afflicted her, and that the Almighty had brought misfortune upon her, were not quite fair. And God used those severe trials to bring her back to that land that she had left, and to the people that were really hers. But remember again, Jesus Christ had done no wrong, and he suffered. On the contrary, he went about doing good everywhere. But the Almighty made his life very bitter. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. But he didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain. And he did it for us. Jesus was afflicted because he took our weaknesses, and he carried our sorrows. He carried our sins. He left home with a mission to save a family for himself. He wanted a church filled with brothers and sisters who would love one another and love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. But he tells us there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend. And that's what he did. And he did it for us. God the Father loaded our every sin upon his shoulders and arranged for wicked men to try him, hang him on a cross, and then God deserted him. He was punished in our place with the punishment that we deserved, and the Almighty made his life very bitter. But his death was worse. But Jesus is also a contrast with Naomi, not just in suffering, but also in his homecoming, also in his glory and in his triumph. God our Father was satisfied with the work of His Son. And He raised Him from the dead, justified Him, proclaimed Him good, said His sacrifice was enough. He had conquered death, the devil, the grave. He had descended into hell, as it were, but He had now ascended into heaven. Naomi had brought one friend home with her, whom this friend Ruth. But Naomi came home unhappy and asked that she could have her name changed to Mara, which means bitter. Jesus Christ, however, is coming home with thousands and thousands of saints in a glorious possession, more being added every day. And He has kept His name. He has been given a name above every name, because God has exalted Him to the highest place, and He has set Him above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ruth chapter 1 teaches us a lot about our God, about His plan of redemption, and about our Redeemer. And we would be missing the point, wouldn't we, if we stopped and said, wow, what a confession, what a faithful woman, what a good lass. Yes, she's a good woman and deserves our imitation. Her confession really should be our confession. But fundamentally, Ruth's confession points to God's commitment and God's faithfulness and God's confession that He will save a people from every tribe and nation speaking every language. We'd also be missing the point tonight if we just looked at Naomi and either empathized with her only or only criticized her. Because the Bible really teaches that we're all Naomi's too. We're on a little pilgrimage. We're heading home. And often, even when we're not suffering, you can still hear us complaining. And when we are suffering, often you hear us complaining even more. But the fact is that God tells us He has a purpose in suffering, and that He in fact works everything for our good and for His glory. We're not justified at all in our complaints. Sometimes God is chastening us lovingly, as He did to Naomi, to bring us back, to stop our sinning. Sometimes God is teaching us that we really can't be self-reliant and we do need Him. We need to trust in Him and not in ourselves. Sometimes God may be using us and our suffering to draw someone else, like Ruth, into the fold, by our testimony, like magnets. Sometimes all we know and all we can say is that God is making us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. But when we are complaining, or worrying, or despairing, or even panicking, we need to remember something. We need to remember what we can learn here in Ruth chapter 1. We need to stop in our tracks and ask forgiveness for those complaints, for that sin of worrying. We need to remember that we can rest in the arms of a strong Savior, a faithful God, a God who will never allow us to leave Him, a God who will never forsake us, a God who will go where we will go, a God who will stay where we will stay, a God who will have us as His people, and a God who delights to say, I am your God, I will be your God forever. A God who has died so we could be dead to sin, and a God who is buried but rose again. This is our faithful God. It's the God that we learn about in Ruth chapter 1. A God who let the curse in death separate between father and son so that we could have eternal life. Let's learn to trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this evening we have come to worship You because there is no other like You. There is no other who not only crosses the earth, but comes from heaven to earth to die for sinners such as ourselves. We thank You, our Father, that You have given us a Savior in Jesus Christ, one who is faithful, faithful even to death, even to a curse. We thank You, Father, for our Savior, and we ask that You would make us more like Him, that you would teach us to be silent or even joyful in our suffering, because we know that you work all things for our good to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do make us like him, we pray. We ask this for his sake, that he would receive the glory, for our sake, that we would be encouraged. But we ask it all in his name, pleading his merits, for he is our mediator and our Savior. Amen.